It's good to be a part of this church over the last 6 months, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here this morning with you. Well, I'm the proud owner of a 2004 blue Toyota Echo. I mean it. I love this thing. I bought it 5 years ago off of a friend, and not only did I inherit the car, I inherited its name and its beauty, right? The blueberry, right? That's what they always called it. And it's an absolute legend. This car has seen a lot of things. I love it. I didn't think I would love it so much, but I love ripping across town in it, bombing down the back roads of East Chilliwack. I like to listen to that loud engine purr. It's really loud. But I want to be honest with you about something. I haven't always taken the best care of the thing. My buddy, a star salesman at Valley Toyota, he always told me, and he still does tell me, that Toyotas are superior to every other vehicle in every other way. They are simply unmatched. They'll never break down. They'll run forever. They'll just keep going and going. You don't even need to do anything. No, I added that part. I'm sure he would say do some regular maintenance, but I didn't. And I haven't over the last 5 years. Maybe got two oil changes. I remember one for sure. No other maintenance, no other inspections, no other checkups, no other repairs. I just had this delusional thought, because it's a Toyota, it's just going to go forever. It'll never break down. So my theory was proven wrong about a month ago. I ignored all the other strange noises, but one started that I just couldn't ignore. It was the worst grinding metal sound that you've ever heard, like nails on a chalkboard. I couldn't keep driving it. I had to bring it to a mechanic, but I was scared because I knew he could find all sorts of things. So I dropped it off, and I got this tongue lashing from him because he could notice the metal on metal in 10 seconds. But a little while later, I got the rest of the diagnosis over a text message, and this is what I read. Oil change 7,000 kilometers overdue. Cabin air filter missing. Horrible helicopter sound from wheel bearings. Exhaust noisy, worse when you accelerate. Noise from the front brake. Third brake light high mount not working. License plate light not working. Front radiator top support pushed back 2 inches, whatever that means. AC not working properly. Rear wiper blade torn, scraping the rear window. Door locks have issues. Spark plugs needed. Engine air filter needs replacement. Transmission filter and gasket should be replaced too. Later on, after I did most of these repairs, he told me all his years as a mechanic that my car was in his top 3 worst wheel bearings he'd ever seen. Literally, I got this text. You almost crashed, haha. That was his text to me. Well, I guessed they do suggest regular maintenance for a reason. This is no doubt an example of laziness, foolishness, lack of care, and downright apathy. But as I pondered the vice in question this week, I started to wonder if the Christian life for many can become like this Toyota Echo. For some reason, it's a delusional reason, we think we don't need to maintain it. We don't need to do any work. We don't need to nurture it. It was strong and passionate at the beginning, so it's just going to stay that way, and we're just going to drift along with this strong, vibrant faith. And you know, my car didn't suffer all of these issues overnight. It didn't happen all at once. It continued to soldier on for me, even when it was breaking down inside. And then it finally became undrivable. So heed the warning, my friend. Laziness in the Christian life is a slow and suffocating death to your soul. We've reached our final week journeying through this season called Lent, and we've been looking at the 7 deadly sins, also known as the capital vices. It's been helpful for me personally because it's good at times to reflect on these vices because they might be showing up in our ways that we didn't even know. I was convicted of indulging in these things in ways I didn't even realize. Sin can be sinister like that in our lives. So I like what Jeremy told us to pray at the end of last week, Psalm 139. Search me, O God, test me. Show me if there's any grievous ways in me at all. I want to know so that I can repent of it and have restored fellowship with you. I seek to pray that way often. Now, the final vice on the list is sloth, and on the surface, we might think this one is rather simple, right? It's laziness. It's not a term we use much these days unless we're watching an animated film or going to the Vancouver Aquarium and looking up in the tree, seeing that little hairy, unmovable thing up there. But my fear is that because of our fascination with the animal, whose top speed is only 0.27 kilometers per hour, by the way, we fail to grasp the seriousness of this deadly sin. The vice, yeah, it's kind of annoying when people are lazy, when we're lazy, but it's kind of just cute, like the animal. I read this book to my daughter most nights. It's called But First We Nap. It's a pretty epic book. See the sloth on the front sleeping? Cute little guy. It's about this battle between a rabbit and a sloth. The rabbit wants to play. The sloth just wants to sleep. And they go back and forth. I'm going to spoil the ending for you. In the end, the rabbit gives up, and they end sleeping together there. See? Right? They give up, and they just nap. He says, okay, I'll play with you, but first we nap. And what's the point of that? Well, isn't that what we all want? Just a little bit more naps? Just a little bit more laziness? Just to kind of hang there like that sloth? We all need just a little laziness, right? That's the goal in life, just to put our feet up and freedom 55, get everything done, work is a necessary evil, and then we'll just get on with our laziness. Laziness never killed anyone, right? Sure, I could do more for my home, for my family, for my church, but I'm not as bad as the guy with the greed or the lust. But when you start digging deeper into what the scripture has to say about sloth and the sluggard, you begin to see the destructiveness of this sin and what it reveals about our hearts. In his work, The Divine Comedy, Dante called sloth a sin of defective love. And that's really what I really want to press on this morning. A sin of defective love, a love that is lacking toward God, a love that is insufficient towards God. That love, though, doesn't just go nowhere. That love is instead directed to our own comfort, to our own safety, to our own pleasures, instead of what God has actually called us to. May the Lord this morning awaken us to feel the wounds of our deficient love, worldly thinking, selfish pursuits, and all the ways we are wasting our lives on temporary pleasures, and may we find healing, forgiveness, help, and strength in our diligent Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So would you please stand with me, and we're going to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 this morning as a jumping off point. We're going to start in verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. But even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. I pray you would use me, a humble and flawed mouthpiece, for your glory, that you would be made much of, that Christ would be put on display as beautiful and glorious, that you would direct our hearts to listen and to receive and to leave here changed, all by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have a warning here about idleness. Paul lays out the well-known biblical maxim about work. If a man does not work, he should not eat. Apparently, the church in Thessalonica at this time had an idle problem, a lazy problem. We don't know exactly why that's going on in the church. Chapter 2 gives us a little bit of a clue that there was a false teaching going on, that some believed that the end of the world had already happened, that the Lord had already returned, and so they could just sit back on their laurels and latch on to others like parasites and consume. But for whatever reason, Paul rebukes those who are stuck in this pattern of idleness. He says they're a burden. They're a burden to others, and they're sinning against God. See, no one ever truly does just nothing, even though when I asked my daughter, Ellie, you know, what did you do today? Oh, nothing. No, you did something, even if you just watched TV. You're always doing something. Idlers are busy. Paul calls them busy bodies. They are meddlers, caught up in the affairs of others, stirring up dissension and disunity, contributing nothing to the body, but rather harming it. Busyness alone then does not equal diligence, even if that busyness isn't aligned with... Sorry. Busyness does not equal diligence if that busyness is not aligned with God's will and God's call for our lives. The Bible has much to say about idleness or sloth, as we will see this morning, but I want us to keep getting back to the heart behind it. It's a defective, deficient love for God. So here's the outline, the gospel, the vice of sloth, the gospel, the virtue of diligence, and the gospel. It's a gospel sandwich, as somebody said. I like to talk about the person and work of Christ because he is the sum and substance of the scriptures, but he's also the cure for our sloth and the example for our diligence. So firstly, the gospel, and I subtitled this Avoiding the Works Righteousness Mentality, and I think this morning in particular, it was important that we start here, rooting ourselves in the work of Christ. Because what is sloth? It is avoiding what we ought to do, and the counterpart, the virtue, is careful, focused, disciplined, hard work. So there is a danger that you would leave here thinking that God wants you to do more, work harder, and be better so that you'll be loved and accepted by him. And if that happens, I failed you wildly. This is a gospel not of grace, but of works righteousness, that you need to work in order to be righteous. But you can't do enough. You will never do enough. On your best days, on your most holy days, you and I still fall hopelessly short of God's standards of righteousness. Your works are filthy rags. You need clothes from another source, the perfected royal garments of the Son of God. And that's what we have in the true gospel. Because of the cross, because of Calvary, those sinful rags are stripped away, nailed to the cross on Christ, our Savior, and he clothes us in splendor and beauty. That's who we are right now before the eyes of our Father, loved more fully than we could ever know. So from the outset, I wanted you to keep Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 in your mind. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But that's not to say that nothing changes when we are saved. Jesus explains it this way to Nicodemus. He says, you must be born again by the Spirit. We call it the doctrine of regeneration. You need a new life, a new birth. Paul affirms this when he talks about what happens when you are converted. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So though outwardly you remain the same in appearance, you are entirely new in the inward soul. In a real sense, you were created over again, no longer bound to the flesh and its sinful desires, no longer enslaved to the darkened way of thinking you had before. You are alive in and to Christ, raised up with Christ, with new desires, new affections, made new. So the past posture of our new lives now become like the posture that Paul took in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, he says. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So here it is. We're not saved by works, but Paul says, in our salvation, our old self was put to death, killed, obliterated, and that's not us any longer. So a life then of good works, diligent hard work, is simply the natural outflow of what it means to be a Christian and be in right relationship to God. It's how born-again Christians live because they have new affections for God that were not there before. I hope this makes sense and helps us to start to see what makes sloth so deadly. Idleness in the Christian life doesn't condemn us, no, but it does keep us from living out our fundamental identity as those who are now new in Christ. It keeps us from loving God and loving neighbor, and it keeps us from the joys of a relationship with him. So let's turn now to understand sloth a little bit more fully. The vice of sloth. We need to understand that we were created in Christ to work. We were converted, as I said, to made new in order to live new. We were given a new purpose and a new task for our lives. Look at what Paul says after that great passage on grace in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He says, you were born again for something. Good works. We are the masterpieces of God's work in order that we might likewise work as our Father works and continues to work. But moreover, the original intention of God in creation was that man and woman would work. It was woven into the fabric of creation, that they would exercise rulership over the earth on his behalf. After God creates man in his own image, it says in Genesis 1:28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Get to work. That's the first thing that the Lord ever says to the humans. Get to work. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue. Further to this point, Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And then he gives the man a helper for his task. Eve, right? He says, "I will make a helper fit for him." So the job of Adam and Eve from the beginning is to work and keep God's good creation. They are to be makers, producers, architects for God. This ought to change the way we think about our daily tasks and our attitude toward our jobs. We were made not to be idle non-contributors. To do that would be go against our very nature. God does not say that Adam should sit in the garden and binge watch the animals that go by every day, you know, day, pigging out on carrots and peaches. "While I do everything for you," he invites them into what he is doing in creation. He gives purpose to their existence by giving them work to do. Likewise, you and I, we were made to produce with our hands day in and day out. There are thorns and thistles, no doubt, on this side of the fall. Not every day is enjoyable or fun, but that doesn't mean that work itself is not a good gift that God gives to his image bearers. So listen, sloth then is to refuse what we were made for, to thumb our noses at what God has designed us for, to say that God's gift of work is evil and wrong and that he doesn't know what's best for our lives. We were not designed to be lazy. There is the work of vocation, but that's only one part of it. Not are we to only work with our hands, but we are to love God, he says, or Christ says, diligently by serving him with every part of our being. Somebody asked Jesus, "What's the most important thing that I can give my life to?" He replies in Mark 12:30, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other greater commandment than these." If this is not a call to diligent work, I don't know what is. He says, "I want you to love me with love the Lord with every single part of your being. Your hands, your mind, your heart, your soul, all of it." It's a call to diligent work. This is how we are to display our love for God. And he also says you ought to love your neighbor. This looks like providing for the practical needs of those around you, investing in the lives of of brothers and sisters in the church, going into all the world and making disciples of all nations, caring for the eternal souls of the lost. Jesus says to his followers, be single-minded in this pursuit. Keep this one thing before you at all times. Love God, and when you love God, you will love others. And in your loving of others, you love God. Work to this end. So now that we understand what we were made for, what then is really at the heart of this final deadly sin? It's a sin of defective desire. Listen to the words of Solomon in Proverbs 21:25 to 26. "The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back." The sluggard has a desire, he says, and that desire kills him. He constantly craves for more, but in the end he comes up empty. He craves his comfort, and he will defend it at all costs. He craves his ease. He wants more indulgence, but he's never satisfied because he refuses to work and enjoy the fruit of his labor. The sloth craves selfishly. The sloth is content to waste his life on lesser goods and cheap joys instead of live the God-intended life. The sloth's heart does not delight in God because he does not live for God. Sloth is the symptom of defective love. So we can summarize it this way. Sloth is the failure to exert any effort or care toward the commands and priorities of God, because our hearts would rather the comforts of the flesh than the sacrifice of love. Again, sloth is not mere laziness. In fact, even a busy person may ignore the God-intended purpose for their life and fail to love God and others as they ought to. Sloth is, as one writer puts it, resistance to the demands of love, either in laziness or busyness. Sloth, then, is not a respectable sin that we should just be comfortable with and look at as cute. It is failing to do what God has called us to do because we don't love him enough to do it. The Latin word from which we get our English word sloth is acedia, and it carries the sense of apathy, listlessness, directionless in our attitudes toward God. Thomas Aquinas picked up on this idea in the 13th century when he said this about the vice. Sloth is an oppressive sorrow which so weighs upon man's mind that he wants to do nothing. It is sorrow in the divine good about which charity rejoices. By sorrow, Aquinas has in mind a lack of love for God and joy in God. He does nothing because he cares little for God and cultivating that relationship with God. And the great paradox of sloth is that all the joys that we think we're going to get from our personal comfort and self-focused love are really just empty, hollow, and fleeting moments of cheap happiness. While the blessings of creating something of value and worth and hard work and doing kingdom work for God and delighting in God as the supreme treasure of the universe, all of that brings the joy unrivaled that we're looking for. So let's get practical then. How does sloth play out in our lives? Well, as I said, it's avoidance of calling, first in laziness. We can go back to the text that we read at the beginning. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. I hear that some among you are in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Or Proverbs 26, 14 to 15. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard in his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The idle person does not work for his keep, but becomes a burden to others. The idle person, when he does work, does it with reluctance and grumbling. The idle person lives to get home and escape into a void of trivial realities. He does nothing of value. He contributes nothing to society. He craves nothing but personal comfort. Like Solomon says, he's like a wet fish just flopping around on his bed all day. The truth is that laziness and apathy do not produce the righteousness of God that he requires of us. So this might look first like physical laziness. Physically, it means to be a sluggard who neglects his duty of work or does the mere minimum of work to get by. The person with a poor work ethic, slacking off and just getting through the day. A husband who neglects to work and provide for his family. A wife who neglects the care of the home and the nurturing of her children. Like an absentee father who is never home to shepherd and lead it. It looks like a checked out spouse who neglects the pursuit of love a marriage requires. A church member that never engages, never serves, never responds. It's the physical neglect of responsibility. Someone who is just not willing to put in the work that God requires. It's intellectual laziness too. The Bible teaches us to get wisdom, to pursue wisdom, to learn and better our capacity to think and understand. Sloth is binging over and over on nothing. Hours upon hours feasting on the dopamine hit of another Instagram reel. Sloth is engaging in entertainment that is, in a word, stupid and mind-numbing. We ought to listen to good sermons. We ought to read good books. We ought to learn by podcasts and challenge ourselves. But it's also spiritual laziness, a failure to pursue the Lord, obey his commands, neglect of the word, a neglect of prayer. It's a failure to see the glory of Christ in the gospel, for if we did, we would surely live for him. It's the vice, simply put, of being bored with God. Richard John Neuhaus, Christian thinker, sums it up this way. Sloth is evenings without number, obliterated by television, evenings neither of entertainment nor of education, but of narcotized defense against time and duty. Sloth is constantly distracting yourself with trivial things in order to avoid God's bigger, greater, and grander vision for your life. You and I have to guard against this all the more because we live in a digital age. We live in it, in a place that we live in a world where it's easy to find a new and shiny thing to steal our gaze away. Listen to this. Trivial distractions are the enemy of true joy. Trivial distractions are the enemy of true joy. It keeps us from the pleasures forevermore that the psalmist talks about. Blaise Pascal wrote in the 17th century, in a time where distractions were way less than they are now. And he said that the best thing that could ever happen in this world would be for every single diversion to be removed from it. He was convinced that if this were to happen, that everybody in the world would be truly miserable. They would be miserable. And he says, this is a good thing. They would have to sit with their sorrow over their sin. They couldn't distract themselves and numb themselves to it. And it's a good thing because it would send them to the one thing that could make them happy, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying most diversions are really just temptations away from our true joy and happiness. And here's what's so dangerous about idleness, church. Idleness is the breeding ground of so many other sins. It's the fertile soil in which vices grow. Because think about what idleness is. It's the deliberate choice to not practice any other virtue. And when we don't practice the virtues, we only grow in the vices. Why is there so much division in this country today? Why is there so much political turmoil and chaos? Why are we always so angry all the time? Because we have too much time on our hands. We're not working. We're not engaging. Could it be that we have too much time to sit around and watch an orange-looking guy, what he says and does on the TV all the time, and get angry about it? Rather than that, shouldn't we be engaging in the God's great cosmic mission for our lives? There's a greater, bigger purpose for our lives, and we need to engage in it. Secondly, though, it's avoiding our calling in busyness. Busyness on its own is not the cure for sloth. Even the busy person can neglect his divine duties and calling. The workaholic who spends 60 hours a week at work, neglecting his family, is given to the same vice of sloth as the one who doesn't work at all. Ultimately, both are slaves to comfort. The lazy sloth wants the comfort of ease and leisure. The busy sloth wants the comfort of money and control, and they worship these gods. Both fail to trust God and his plans for their lives. Life is crazy busy. We know that. That's an understatement. But busyness is not the same as productiveness. Busyness of 1,000 obligations that keep you disconnected from the Lord, your family, the Sunday gathering, might demand some reordering of your priorities. What we spend our lives on is a constant series of choices. To say yes to one thing is to say no to another one. To love our Lord and neighbor, we might just need to say no to some things we like to do, even good things, in order to make room for the best things, even if they take effort and sacrifice. So take a moment right now. Reflect upon your battle with this monster, sloth. What are you prone to shirk in your responsibilities? Do you work as hard as you ought to? Do you walk out your calling as a husband, father, or mother, or wife? Are you faithful to the church, using what God has given you to his glory? Or are you spending hours and hours, night after night, playing the same old tired video game? Are you scrolling endlessly on or binging on nonsensical fluff? Is your life a glaze, a mind-numbing fog where you've lost all sense of taste and smell like a zombie? Is your life counting for anything? Jesus gives the parable of the talents just before he goes to the cross. And in that parable, he talks about a master who gives three servants different amounts of money. One he gives five, one he gives two, and one he gives one, each according to his ability. The one with five is wise and industrious and goes and makes five more. The one with two does likewise and makes two more. But the one with one goes, digs a hole, hides it, and does nothing until the master returns. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 25, 24. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. What's the point? Well, God has given each one of us a portion, no matter how big or small. And to all of us, he has given time. So are we going to be faithful with what we have? Or are we going to be like the slothful servant who wastes his gift and sits on it? We are told in Ephesians 5 to redeem the time. In Colossians 3, we're told to set our minds on things that are above. In Philippians 3, we are told that we are citizens of heaven, even right now as we live out our days on earth. So we should live as if that's true for us. Be faithful to God by working. Working for God is an act of love to God. Because you're not a citizen of this wasteful world system any longer. Don't waste your life. As I was preparing, I listened to a good sermon on this issue where the preacher told his listeners to think about what people might say about you at your funeral. Are they going to remember you for doing anything of value? Or as the man or woman who caught that whole season of the awesome new show on Netflix? Awesome. Don't waste your life. So how does the gospel meet us here and heal us of our slothfulness? How does it change things? Because if you're like me, I do have quite a few moments where I lament the time I've wasted in life. The time I will never get back to make count again. With each passing year, I consider, okay, 33 now, what have I accomplished? 34, has anything changed? 35, am I just the same as I always was? I'm not where I want to be in my faith or as a husband or a father yet. I'm not the friend or the Christian servant I want to be. Thankfully, God uses me despite me, but there is no doubt many a minute in my life where I could have done more, where I was slothful in my zeal for the Lord. Where is there hope for me? Here's the truth. I will never rid my heart of sloth this side of eternity. I will never get it right. Indeed, I can't. You can't. The message this morning can't just be you need to live better and do more and try harder. We need someone who overcame sloth for us because we are hopelessly stuck in its muck and its mire. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, consider our Lord. He said, I do nothing of my own accord, but only what I see the Father doing. He was completely submitted to the Lord in every way. My food and drink, he said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I'm about his work. Every move of Christ's life in the gospel record is deliberate, diligent work. He knows when to preach and to heal in public, and he knows when to pull his disciples away in private. He is constantly working, always loving, always serving. Nothing is an interruption, but only opportunities for him to show love and care and kindness. He also knows when to rest and recharge with his Father in times of solace and prayer. And ultimately, his diligence is supremely seen at the cross. Like, consider that, friend. There is no sloth, there's no ounce of sloth in a Savior who willingly subjected himself to a crown of thorns, the mocking jeers, the pummeling fists, the flesh-ripping lashes, and the hand-piercing spikes. Can't do that with your slothful. The Lord was tempted to be sure, right? Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. He agonized about what was before him. He sweat blood as he considered the cup of God's wrath that he was about to face. He said, Lord, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, he submitted himself to the will of God. Your will be done. And because Jesus was not slothful, we can be rescued from ours. Joe Holland says this, to sum it up. The bad news is that we're likely more slothful than we know. The good news is that Christ came to honor God's word and work diligently in applying it. Jesus died to atone for the sin of sloth and lived a life of godly work to provide for his people a record of sinless labor. When we commit the sin of sloth, we can repent and walk in the newness of life purchased for us by Christ. So Christ, by his work, delivers us from the guilt of sloth, assuming we repent and look to him in faith. May the Spirit convict us to that end. But now let's flip, even just briefly, at the virtue of diligence. The corresponding virtue of diligence. Because Christ rescued us, yes, from the guilt of sloth, but he also delivered us with a goal in mind, that we wouldn't linger there any longer. The gospel changes our hearts so we become diligent workers for the Lord. Look at Titus 2, verse 14. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Diligence is a repeated theme in both the Old and the New Testaments. Deuteronomy 4:9, take care and keep your soul diligently. Deuteronomy 6:17, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Romans 12:11, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in your spirit, serve the Lord. There are warnings here because it's as if the Bible knows we are prone to coast on autopilot, breaking down until our faith is nothing but that metal on metal grinding brake sound. If we do not work at it, we will not grow in godliness. And if we do not grow in godliness, we will not grow in what it means to love God and receive his love. Nobody just drifts into godliness on automatic pilot. Rather, it takes intentional and sustained effort. And that, my friends, is the cure for our sloth. Giving ourselves to the daily grind of discipline in the face of every difficulty, making every sacrifice necessary. We cannot wait until we feel ready to work, for that day will never come. And besides, our Lord Jesus didn't feel like hanging on a cross under the weight of our sin and shame. We do hard things, we make tough choices, because it's the only way our faith will grow. And that's how we will enjoy the sweet delights of everlasting joys. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said, everlasting joys will not drop into the mouth of the lazy soul. These things are not trifles. They will cost us diligence and seriousness. You want real joy, Manton says, then do hard and costly things. So very quickly on a practical level, let's get to some application. Number one, be diligent in your pursuit of the Lord. Be diligent in your pursuit of the Lord. Listen to the warning of Christ to his disciples moments before he was arrested and tried. He said, watch yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. He calls them to spiritual vigilance, to resist the temptation of distractions and worldly cares, and to recognize the threat that they pose to your life. The best way for us to do that is to give ourselves to the daily disciplines of prayer and the word. That's how we keep the first things first and the main thing, and busyness is no excuse for that. For that which is of first importance will be of first importance to us, if that's what it really is. Martin Luther famously said, I have so much to do that I shall have to spend the first 3 hours in prayer. It says, my life is so busy, I have so many tasks before me, but if I actually want to do them well to the glory of God in the way I ought to, I need to pray first. Especially if I'm busy, I need to pray first. Secondly, so be diligent in your pursuit of the Lord, but be diligent in your daily tasks. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. See, because we know that we were created by God to work, make, and produce, because we know that God loves our ordinary work done to his glory, we can now approach the day-to-day grind of life with new perspective, appreciation, and passion. There is no ordinary work, for all work is God's work if we do it for his glory. The Reformers taught that every vocation is divine vocation because all our work is done before the face of God. Therefore, Christians ought to be the hardest workers of all. We ought to have an exemplary work ethic that displays the worthiness of Christ in us. There's no room for slacking in the Christian life. Do your job, no matter how mundane it is, and do it as well as you possibly can without grumbling or complaint. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, work with your hands and lead a quiet, ordinary life, for this pleases our Lord. Even the mom who has endless diapers to change or never-ending laundry to do and to fold or babies to hold all night long. I'm kind of describing what my home's going to be like soon. This work is godly work if we do it to the Lord. Biblically speaking, we do not work then in order to rest. We rest in order to work. That's what we're made for, not laziness. The end goal is not to stand around on some beach looking for seashells as we drift off into the sunset. sunset. As if God's going to be impressed with those when we show them to him at the end of time. We were made to work even to our very last breath. There's an old Puritan story of a devout man who gave himself meticulously to the task of refinishing an oak chair. He spent hours sanding the chair with deliberate strokes, making sure every square inch was completed with precise perfection. Eventually, when he was finished, someone approached him and inspected his work. He looked over the chair to see the incredible work of this dedicated and faithful worker. He even checked underneath and noticed it was done with the same care and consideration of the rest of the chair. That prompted him to ask the question. He said, "Sir, I noticed the bottom is sanded just as great as the top. Why did you spend so much time on the bottom of the chair? Nobody will ever see it or appreciate it." To which the man replied, "God sees it." 3. So be diligent in your daily task. Be diligent in your service of God and his church. Right? Because we are in Christ now, we have a renewed sense of obligation to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we belong to each other, we practice the one another's. We love one another. So we must commit ourselves to the gathering and the use of our gifts for the building up of the body. See, the natural bent of human nature is to start out passionate at something, and then it just kind of wanes over time. That's why we have to be diligent and guard against it. Ephesians 4, we ought to be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in the church. Finally, we need to be diligent in our rest. I think it's important for us to not forget this one, because part of what it means to live a virtuous Christian life is establishing a pattern of refreshing godly rest. The Lord himself instituted the concept of Sabbath when he created the world. It takes wisdom to know when to serve like Martha, and wisdom to know when to rest at the feet of Jesus like Mary. But rest is not necessarily, listen to this, mind-numbing, doom-scrolling on your phone for hours. Is it okay to spend time in leisure now and then? Yes, of course. But that the rest that really recharges the soul is the rest in the presence of the Lord, receiving and enjoying his good gifts to his glory and his praise. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 to 20. Behold, as this is after Solomon is searching for the meaning of life, he says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God." This might look like rest, playing with your kids as you recognize the blessing of life that God has given to you. It might look like talking to your parents on the phone because God has given you faithful people who raised you up in the Lord. Or engaging in a meaningful conversation that stirs your soul with a friend. Eating a gourmet meal and experiencing its tasteful delights. Going on a hiking trip for 4 days, right, guys? I won't be joining. I was kicked out of the group chat. But really, we ought to enjoy the beauty of creation, the beauty of art, and the beauty of literature, for these are gifts from God. And while we do that, we can delight in God himself. So lastly, as I said, we're going to end with the gospel. We end where we began. If everything I've said this morning feels overwhelming and too much for you, it's just a big to-do list, simply make it your aim to abide in Christ more and more, because he is the answer for the weary soul. Matthew 11 says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Simply put, just rest and abide in Christ. Look always to Jesus, and then you will bear the fruit that you desire. To-do list, planning, making arrangements, all of these things have their places, but behold his glory and beauty. See him lifted up and reigning on his throne with his royal crown and scepter. Study his scars and his wounds. Become an expert in his incomprehensible love towards you. See and savor Christ. And I promise you, dear pilgrim, you will be diligent then in your service. I end with Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Think more of Christ, and that will nerve you to duty and remove all sense of weariness. And if this suffice not, remember, brethren and sisters, It may be hard plowing. It may be true that this is a frozen time, that the winter is very sharp upon Christ's church. But let us plow on very hard, for the harvest will pay for all. We end always with our weekly fast for the week. We have been calling you to consider how you're going to walk this out in the week ahead. And so the thing we ought to fast of this week, in line with this vice of sloth and the virtue of diligence, is to fast from TV, movies, scrolling on your phone, and procrastination. Rather, in its place, we need to feast on kingdom virtues. And that kingdom virtue this week is of true rest in Christ. So enjoy the goodness of God in creation. Use your gifts and consider how you can build up the church. Really read your Bible slowly and intentionally. Savor the words of the Lord. Slow down and simplify your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the gift of work that you have given us. And maybe, Lord, we have grumbled about it lately. Maybe we have forgotten how important our jobs are to you. I pray, God, that you would convict us where we have been slothful in our zeal, either physically or spiritually. Forgive us, Lord, for not loving you the way that we ought to love you. Lord, help us rather to be diligent workers for the Lord. Help us to see and savor Christ, who was diligent for us in our place to heal us and cure us of all sloth. And for the truly slothful one here that doesn't know you at all, I pray that they would throw off those chains this morning by your grace, by your mercy, and they would come and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Forgive us, Lord. We need you. We need your help. We need to walk in your power and might. In Jesus' name, amen.